You wonder where this is going, right? But I have to say, Mad Magazine was a publishing icon during the 1960s and 70s. It reached its peak circulation, over 2 million circulation in 1974. And it kind of remained popular through most of the 1980s. But the circulation kind of began to fall off toward the end of that decade. It's still published today. Not many people see it. It's kind of only just a shell of what it used to be. Now, I won't say that I'm an authority on Mad Magazine. I did read an occasional issue. It was popular when I was in high school and college and all, but it was not something that particularly really grabbed me. If you remember Mad Magazine was a kind of a satire on American life and culture. It regularly lampooned politicians from both parties. It poked fun at Democrats and Republicans alike. It didn't discriminate. It poked fun at Hollywood. Usually had a section that parodied movies and TV programs of the time. They said that some of the writers of Saturday Night Live got their start by reading Mad Magazine when they were in college and so forth. Mad generally managed to be a thorn in the side of many famous people. It kind of revealed a lot of the hypocrisy and the fakery behind a lot of American institutions. And it did make an impact. It did help to define the culture in this country of the 70s and 80s in a way that few other publications did. Now, you're going to ask, you're probably wondering, what is the connection between my message today and Mad Magazine? Well, the Mad Magazine had a mascot. Some of you may remember a fictitious character named Alfred E. Newman. Does anybody remember what Alfred E. Newman looked like? Remember that picture? Alfred E. Newman. Crazy. Have a goofy looking kind of a kid with a tooth missing and tousled hair and everything, you know. And Alfred E. Newman, not only was he the mascot, but he was oftentimes when Mad would character or would lampoon somebody or satirize somebody, they would impose his features over somebody else's face. I've seen recent pictures. When I was doing a Google search on this, there's pictures of Barack Obama with these features. There's pictures of George Bush with these features. There's pictures of Richard Nixon with these features and so forth. As I said, Mad would parody anybody. But the thing is, Alfred E. Newman was famous. He was connected with a very famous saying. And that famous saying was, "What? Me worry? What? Me worry?" And that's kind of the message I want to talk about today. If you want a title for this sermon, it's "What? Me Worry?" Yeah, like this guy. Now, I'm certainly not trying to be irreverent or anything like this, but I'm trying to make a point. Alfred E. Newman had the attitude "What? Me Worry?" because the magazine that he represented had an editorial slant. The world was crazy. Nothing really made sense, and so why worry about it? And I've remembered that over the years. You know, there are times in my life in the years past when things didn't go right, I would actually think about Alfred E. Newman, and I'd say to myself, "What? Me worry? Me worry? No, I'm not going to worry about it." As I said, I want to talk today about worry. You know, worry is something that most of us live with to a greater or lesser extent, don't we? There's plenty to worry about today, if you think about it. And let's just think about some of the things that we worry about that are concerned. And obviously, there's financial concerns. There's financial problems. If we have a job, we wonder, is that job going to last? If we don't have a job, if we're unemployed, we wonder, are we going to be able to get a job? If we're older and retired, we wonder, is Social Security going to continue to be in play? Is whatever we've got put aside for retirement going to last us long enough? You know, so money concerns are certainly one thing that a lot of us do worry about. But there's a lot of other things to worry about besides that, as we know. You know, brethren, we're an aging society. We look around this room and we're all getting older. And we look around this country and we read the statistics and we know that America, as most of the Western world is an aging society. We're just not having that many new young people born. We're living longer. And as we live longer, we get sick. You know, we tend to come down with medical problems. It's just a normal thing as we grow older. You know, we worry about our own health. We worry about the health of our loved ones. If you're married, your husband or wife comes down with some dread sickness or illness, you wonder about losing that person. I remember an incident that happened in the Murfreesboro church a couple of years ago, and this person, we thought they might be going, and I know his wife was tremendously worried. What would her life be like without that person around anymore? Well, thankfully, God showed mercy and healed that person or improved his situation, so that didn't happen. But we worry about things like that, don't we? If we have children or grandchildren, we worry about their health sometimes. We worry, you know, does this child have a problem? And is that problem going to affect this child the rest of its life? There's all kinds of things that we worry about. And we certainly don't want to see our children sick. We worry about where we might live and the security of our homes and property. You know, if we live in an area that's not so good, we worry about crime that might take place in that area. If we, on the other hand, live in a nice area with a nice home, then we worry about burglars, you know, possibly breaking into that house, don't we? And, you know, taking what we may have worked years for. And in this violent prone age that we live in, the news media gives us a whole lot of violent things to worry about. You know, we've seen just in recent months more shootings, Aurora, Colorado. A madman comes into a theater with guns blazing and takes out, 20 or 25 people, I think it was. And then, of course, none of us can forget that horrible shooting in Newtown, Massachusetts, just not quite 4 months ago, where this young man broke into that school, and as they said this week, I think he pulled off 140 shots in something like 4 minutes. You know, that's something like 30, 35 shots a second. You know, we can be working somewhere, and we never know when a gunman, a disgruntled employee, might come in and with an agenda and start firing away. You know, we used to call that going postal, didn't we? We used to call it, had expression for that, going postal, because postal workers, there was a rash of shootings a few years ago where postal workers that were disgruntled would come in and they would come in with a gun and start taking people out. So there are plenty of things, brethren, for us to worry about. There's no question about it. You know, we can worry about our relationships with other people. We might get anxious whether people react positively to us or not, whether we'll be liked. I know this is something, as it was mentioned in that video just a few minutes ago, that young people especially are prone to this. If you're 15, 16, 17 years old, you know, whether other people your own age group like you, that's one of the most important things in life. And we know that's a force that can be used both for good or for bad, can it? You know, we try to use the camps, we try to use that force for good, having our kids in those camps build these positive relationships. But we know, as those children that were saying themselves, when they get back in those schools, they're going to be subject to all the peer pressures that teenagers are normally prone to. So we have all these things that we're concerned about. And as we go through our life, you know, we're concerned about people, whether they're going to like us or not. So, brethren, there is a lot to worry about. There is no lack of things to worry about. You know, I might pose a question. We might want to consider this. Is there something that lurks in our background, in each of us, in our backgrounds, in our waking moments, like a dark cloud, maybe sometimes swelling large in our consciousness and sometimes maybe receding, but always there, always bothering us, always weighing on us? I think many of us could answer that in the affirmative. We would have to say there is something that worries us. Well, brethren, this type of thing, this worry, this fear, can obviously dampen the feelings of joy that we should be experiencing as Christians in this walk. And it's something that, you know, especially in this time of year, with spring being renewed, with the spring holy days here, we have every reason to be joyful. We have every reason to be positive. And yet, you know, we all know that in our lives there are things that do bother us. You know, Alfred E. Newman, that fictional character from Mad Magazine, said he did not worry because of his fatalistic viewpoint that the world was crazy and there's nothing will work out right anyway. There's nothing we can do about it. But, you know, that's not the way, brethren, that we're supposed to view life, is it? That's certainly not the way we're supposed to view life. When we say, what, me worry, it's a little bit different from us than it was for those those stories in Mad Magazine. Well, brethren, let's talk. Let's look at some teachings of what the Bible has to say, what God's Word tells us on this important subject of worry. I'm going to bring this out, and I think this will be fairly quick, in four basic points. And the first point is this, that God does give us peace of mind. God does give us peace of mind. We're in the midst of the spring holiday season, so I think it's fitting that we begin with Christ's final teaching to His disciples. Let's turn to John 14:1. We had this read, just a week and a half or so ago on Passover. A couple of weeks ago, I guess it was. John 14:1. Christ is talking to His disciples. He knows He has only a few hours before He will be tried, framed, and crucified. And He is using this opportunity to give some final teaching to His disciples. And He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in Me." I think it's something we hear Sean Hannity say a lot on Fox, right? He likes to use that expression. So Christ told them on the night before His trial and crucifixion not to be troubled, not to be worried. You know, He went on to remind them of the reward He had in store for them and the reward He has for all of us. "I go in my Father's house," He said, verse 2, "are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So our Savior knew, He knew the future. Unlike them, He could foresee what was coming up in the months and years ahead. He knew they would be going, He knew what they'd be going through as they began their ministries, and as they were starting the church of which we're members today. He knew what they'd face. He knew they'd face persecution. He knew they would face beatings, stonings, and death. Every one of them except John was martyred. Supposedly they tried to martyr John. They tried to poison him, but it didn't take. At least that's the legend. But we know, of course, that John died an old man on the Isle of Patmos. But the rest of them were murdered. They were martyred, and some in pretty brutal ways. So what did He mean by this? Let's examine this. What did He mean when He told them, "Let not your heart be troubled"? Did He mean that they and we should never worry about anything? No, I don't think that's what He meant at all. You know, we obviously have to have some concern over providing for our daily needs. Most of us have to work at a job. And we're glad to have that job. And we're glad to have that God has provided us a way of taking care of our physical needs and, you know, making the money that we need and so forth. But is there a deeper meaning here? That's what I want to focus on. Is there a deeper meaning to this? Let's drop down to verse 27 of the same chapter and take a look at this a minute. Verse 27. Here's Christ saying to His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And then He says again, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, if we're to understand Christ literally, we must conclude that it is literally possible to be free from worry and anxiety. And we have to come to that conclusion. Because Christ says it twice in this chapter, "Let not your heart be troubled." What is this peace then that Christ talked about? What is this peace that He spoke about to His disciples? You know, it's often been said that if you worry about something and it doesn't happen, you've wasted time and energy, haven't you? But if you worry about something and it does happen, then you've only prolonged the agony. You know, what was going to happen is going to happen to you, and then you worry about it before, and that makes it even you suffer even during that time. But brethren, you know, one thing I've noticed in my life, and I think probably many of you would agree, that most of the things that we worry about never really happen. And if they do, what happens is often not as bad as we thought it would be. Has that been true? My wife will tell you I have an expression. "I was afraid that was going to happen." She'll hear me say that a lot. "I was afraid that was going to happen." But, you know, it's not so much real worry on my part. It's just kind of all of what I consider a little wry commentary on life and society. You know, you look, as you get older, you can look at a set of circumstances. You can look at people and you know how people are going to react. And you know what's going to happen if things keep going down the road they're going. And you see the end result. You know, I think we tend to act in fairly predictable ways. And sometimes you can just see a situation coming. You know, but just acknowledging that worry is futile and useless, you know, does not seem to help if we're plagued with worry, though, does it? We can say, God tells us to have peace of mind. We can say it's going to work out all right. We can say we shouldn't worry. And then what happens? We lay down at night and our eyes are wide open and we can't get to sleep. And we toss and turn over things that we, in many cases, can't really do much about. Or we worry about them during the day, and we think, you know I ought to have my mind on more uplifting things, but there's just this nagging worry that won't go away. If we are prone to worrying, sometimes just telling ourselves we shouldn't worry doesn't really help. Well, you know, think about what God has given us as human beings. We have minds that can contemplate the future. Animals can't do that. We alone among God's creation have minds that can think and contemplate the future. You know, and sometimes that future doesn't fill us with ease, does it? We worry about things that might happen. You know, there's no point in worrying what's already happened, but we worry about things that might happen. You know, it's that element of the unknown that produces those feelings of dread and fear, isn't it? We worry about what we don't know. We worry about what might happen, what we're afraid might happen. You know, we see this in the business world all the time. What business people seem to want more than anything else, I've noticed over the years, is certainty. If they can just have certainty, they can plan. You take this current federal budget sequestration situation. It's impacting this town here, as we know, because this town is full of federal contractors. And they worried tremendously, I know because I talked with some of them, they worried tremendously leading up to sequestration, that sequestration was going to happen. But a funny thing happened after sequestration took place here on March 1st. A lot of them really stopped worrying. Why did they stop worrying? Because they had certainty now. You know, their reasoning was basically pretty simple. You know, we may see the defense budget being cut, but now that we know that sequestration is a fact, we can at least plan for the future. And, you know, so it's that certainty that we can plan for the future helps. Uncertainty when we cannot plan for the future makes us worry. And that's just there. We see that right here in Huntsville, right here in our own situation. We have to come to a point, brethren, where we stop worrying, where we realize that there's nothing we can do to change the situation. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel, verse 11. David was a good example of this. David's situation, let's turn it back to 2 Samuel 11. We've all read this. Verses 18 through 23, you know. Here's the situation. David has committed this sin with Bathsheba, and a child has been conceived, and this child is on the way. And God has sent Nathan the prophet to David and says, look, because you did this, because you had this woman's husband murdered, this child is going to die. How do you think David must have felt? Anxious, worried, maybe terrified. We know that his reaction was that he puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes and he fasts and he prays and he asks God, he pleads with God, don't take that child. Yeah, I know what we did was wrong. It was horrible that I had her husband murdered. But don't take the child, please. So let's read that. Let's read that. Verses 18 through 23. 2 Samuel 11. I hope I'm in the right place. well, excuse me. Thank you, whoever said that. Thank you, Ronnie. 18 through 23. And then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. He may take his sword and do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he is dead. And I like to try to imagine what the scene when we read these things and how, you know, the servants are probably really afraid to go in and tell him that. So David arose from the ground, he washed and anointed himself, and he changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, well, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? You know, but now he is dead. Now he is dead. Can I bring him back again? Why should I? He said, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Even then, David knew, he had enough of a knowledge of the plan of God. He knew there would be a time, maybe very far off into the future, when he would be reunited with that child. But he could not bring that baby back to him. It was all over. The child was dead. There was no more use worrying about it anymore. Well, brethren, we can learn something from that. We can learn that there's just things that we can't really do much about. We have to call on that peace that God gives us, that peace of mind that God gives us, and realize that things are in His hands. We can have that peace by knowing that whatever the future may hold, our lives are in God's hands. Let's turn for a final scripture on this point to Romans, the first chapter, and verse 17. I hope I got the right chapter and verse this time. Romans 1, 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Yes, brethren, the just shall live by faith. We have to learn to live every day knowing that whatever life may throw at us, you know, we can have that peace of mind, that knowing that basically it's all in God's hands. It's all in God's hands. You know, it's funny, even... I like Civil War history, and I remember one of these movies that on the Civil War. Maybe some of you have seen it, Gary. I think Gary has seen it. Where here's Robert E. Lee before the Battle of Gettysburg, and he's talking. I think with Stonewall Jackson wasn't around then. He's talking with General Longstreet, and they're discussing the battle. You know, and Lee says basically, it's in God's hands. Whether we win, whether we lose, it's in God's hands. I don't know if he actually said that, but sure made a good line for the movie anyway. But it's, you know, Robert E. Lee was somewhat of a religious character, so maybe he actually did believe that. But he left those things in God's hands, and that's what we have to do. We have to leave it in God's hands. We have to have that peace of mind. Point number two, God is in control. Point number two, God is in control. We're as human beings, we cannot control the future, can we? And we know that regardless of what we might plan, how hard we might work, that events and circumstances might conspire to throw us a curve. You know, that's just our lot as human beings, right? We cannot plan. We can plan for the future, but we cannot control the future. We can try as we might, but we can't control it. But you know, but God has not Himself is not bound by those limitations, is He? And our God has the power to control the future. I don't know if we think about that very much. He has the power to control the future. Let's turn to Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. Now let's see what God has to say about this through the prophet Isaiah. Beginning at verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Brethren, we know that God has that power, doesn't he? We know that he has the power to control the future. Think about that. Does God worry about the future? Of course not. God is in control. God will see to it that what he wills does come to pass. Nothing can stand in his way. He alone, of all creatures in the universe, has total control over the universe. Well, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, of course, the God family. Well, brethren, that knowledge should also give us some comfort. We should take comfort in the fact that if we're in line with his will, his plan, as revealed in his word, that, you know, that there should be something comforting to us, that we can share that confidence. We can share that confidence that comes with being in line with what God wills. You know, Isaiah 46:10 spoke of God's pleasure. You know, what is God's pleasure? Let's turn to Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 32. God says, I will do all my pleasure. Well, what is that pleasure? God reveals it pretty clearly and pretty straightforwardly. Luke 12, verse 32. Where God says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Brethren, God wants us in his kingdom. He wants us to inherit that kingdom. You know, he says it will actually give him pleasure to someday see us born into that kingdom, into his very family. You know, God is not selfish. He wants to share all that he has. He wants to share all that exists, the entire universe, all that he has with us. And that was pointed out to us several times here during these spring holy days, during the days of unleavened bread, and the messages that we heard, that God wants us to share in what he has. He wants us to be a part of his very family. And it's hard for us, I think, as human beings, to really get our minds around that, get our arms around that mentally. You know, that God wants that. And he takes pleasure in doing that. You know, as Ron Davenport himself reminded us this past Monday, on the days of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread, God wants his kingdom. He wants us in his kingdom so much that he was willing to watch his own son be murdered on the cross so that we could all have a chance to inherit that kingdom. So that's God's pleasure. And it's a pleasure that we know that God can totally control. We don't have to worry about that. He totally is in control of that. He has the power to bring that about. So with that in mind, you know, we should have the confidence in his willingness and ability to finish the job, to bring us into that inheritance he's prepared for us. You know, we don't need to turn here, but Jeremiah 32:17, might want to jot it down, tells us, there is nothing too hard for you. There's nothing too hard for our Heavenly Father. We as human beings have our limitations, tremendous limitations, but we know there's nothing too hard or too difficult for God to bring about. If he wants us, if he wants to bring billions and billions of beings into his family, if that's part of his great eternal plan, and we know that it is, then that's not too difficult for him to do. We have confidence he can bring that about. What we have to worry about is, do we have the will, the confidence in our own selves to be a part of that? You know, during this Holy Day season, we remember how our ancestors, the ancient Israelites, came out of Egypt. You know, we've heard mention in the past couple of weeks how they worried, how they moaned and groaned, how they complained, how they grumbled against Moses. You know, why have you brought us out into this desert to kill us with hunger and thirst? They doubted. They doubted that God, through Moses, would bring them into the promised land. They apparently had forgotten the plagues that God had visited on the Egyptians just a few weeks before. They had forgotten that God is in control, a fundamental principle. They had forgotten that God was in control. God brought them to the very border of the land of Canaan. Moses chose 12 spies to go in and spy out the land and bring back a report. And they believed the 11 spies, or the 10 spies, who said that the land was filled with giants, that conquering, that the cities were too impregnable, the walls were too high and too thick, that the conquering the land would be impossible. Well, brethren, they were basically a nation of worrywarts, weren't they? They are basically a nation of worrywarts who had forgotten that God is in control. And it's something we must not forget, that God is in control. God didn't take us out of this modern spiritual Egypt that we're in today to abandon us, to leave us helpless, to fail to give us the aid. We remember that God told the disciples, or that Christ told his disciples, "I will send you a comforter." And he did. We have to remember, brethren, that God is prepared to go the distance for us. You know, he will do that. We've got to learn to trust him, to realize that he is in control, and that he does want us in that kingdom. So I want to move on to my third point. The third point being that God will supply our needs. God will supply our needs. We don't have to worry. God will supply our basic needs. Let's turn to Philippians 4, verse 19, and read that for a minute. Philippians 4, verse 19. Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Philippians, and he's saying, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ." Let's think about that verse a minute. God says, "I will supply all your needs." Well, now, we may differ as to what we think our needs are. What that verse did not say is that God will give us everything we want. You know, God realizes we need dwellings. We don't need a 7,000 square foot mansion. God realizes in this day and age we need transportation. We don't need a Rolls Royce. You know, but God will supply our needs. That's the point. You know, God will supply our needs. He'll give us everything that we really, really want. He'll give us our food, clothing, our shelter. He'll give us protection. He'll give us everything we need to live. And, you know, we can be inspired by that. I have to say it, over the years in the church, I've heard stories, I know all of you have too, of how God has answered the simple needs of brethren. I think if I were to go around this room, every adult here could probably give a story about how God answered a need from them or a need from somebody that they knew. One that comes to mind that I've known, and I heard this story more than three decades ago, is a man I knew from the Chattanooga, Tennessee congregation. This man is no longer living. His name was Con Milligan. He died many years ago, but he was telling, this was in my early years in the church, and he was talking about how he had to go once from Chattanooga, Tennessee to Atlanta. Actually, I think this was before the Chattanooga church had gotten started. So this would be back in the 60s. And he had to go from Chattanooga, Tennessee to Atlanta, Georgia. It's a distance of, 80 or 90 miles. I don't know where the church met in Chattanooga or Atlanta at that time. And he left Chattanooga with only a couple of gallons of gas in his car. Now, this was back during the time, some of us can remember, when cars didn't get more than about 13, 14 miles per gallon. So you do the math, as they say. 13, 14 miles a gallon was not, by any physical means, by any rational assumption or any rational reasoning, going to get him to Atlanta. But he started out trusting that God would get him there, and guess what? he got to Atlanta. And he said when he got to Atlanta, he had a little bit of gas to spare, he felt like. You know. We sing a song today, God will see us through. Well, God did see him through. It's a small miracle, but one of the things he mentioned was it did teach him to rely on God for his needs. And brethren, to say, I think many of us could come up with stories like that. We have to learn to rely on God for our needs. We have to rely to learn that we have very limited power. He has all power. He has promised that he will take care of us, will supply our needs, and we have to take him at his word. That's part of our lot as Christians, isn't it? We have to be more like that. We have to trust that God will supply our needs. He does not promise prosperity, although it would be nice to have that, but he will take care of our daily needs. Let's review. It would be good for us in this light to review Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn back to Matthew, the 6th chapter, where Christ talked about this a lot. Matthew, the 6th chapter. We're all familiar with this. Probably happened fairly early from what we can tell in Christ's ministry. Let's drop down to verse 25. That's where I want to go, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than raiment or clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, there's that word again, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those. There's a famous movie many years ago that came out. I think it was either Harry Belafonte or Sidney Poitier. It's called The Lilies of the Field. You know. And it was a pretty good movie. And the theme of that movie was the idea that even though we can't pay you, these nuns were trying to hire this guy as a workman or something around the place. And they said to him, well, we can't pay you, but they cited this verse and said, well, you know, God will take care of you. Of course, I think it was Sidney Poitier. He turned to another verse and he says, yes, but also the workman is worthy of his hire. So, you know, you make your own conclusion. But it was a good movie. You know, this is inspiring. You know, I read that verse, I read those verses, and I think about Christ maybe sitting or standing on that hillside, and he's telling these people not to worry about their daily needs. And think about it. Their land at that time was ruled by the Romans. They were under occupation. The Romans taxed them pretty heavily. Many of those people he talked to probably were rather poor people. And yet he said to them, here was this new teacher. Who is this guy? Jesus Christ? Who is it? Is he one of those rabble-rousers? And here's this new teacher telling them not to worry, that God will take care of them. You know? I wonder how many of them really thought much about that teaching. I wonder how much it really sank into some of them. But it is, brethren, something that we know that we need to remember. So clearly here, Christ's message was, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about what you will eat or drink. Do not worry overly about your job, your livelihood, or whatever. Yes, we have to show some concern for those things, but these are not things that we should lay awake at night and worry about. God says, trust in me, I'll take care of you. And brethren, I can say this from a personal standpoint. In many years in God's church, for me, more than 4 decades, I've never known of anybody in God's church to go hungry. I've never known of anybody to be truly destitute in God's church. If nothing else, the brethren look out for each other. That's God's way, isn't it? That we look out for each other. Well, brethren, I want to come down to one final point. As I said, this message is not going to be that long. And that final point is this. that we are to live one day at a time. God tells us to live one day at a time. The future is in God's hands. We don't need to worry overly about what's going to happen tomorrow. We certainly make plans, obviously. You know, we have to have balance here. We certainly try to plan for tomorrow, for the next week, the next month, the next year. You know, the Bible does teach us to make reasonable preparations for things. We know that God is not the author of confusion. Our lives should not be confused messes. There should be some planning, some forethought as to what we're going to do. But we don't take an, we're not overly concerned, right? We're not overly worried. You know, the Apostle Paul certainly had that attitude, didn't he? Let's go back again to Philippians, the fourth chapter. A lot of good teaching in that one chapter of that book. Philippians, the fourth chapter. And this time, let's look at verse 11. Remember, in the fourth chapter of Philippians, Paul, who wrote this chapter, this letter, is kind of wrapping this thing up. And so Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Even if you're living in Mississippi, right? Sorry about that, Gary. You should be content. He's living in Mississippi. Whatever state you're in, to be content. Well, of course, we know what Paul meant by that. That whatever your state of life is, whatever circumstances that you're in, you be content. Paul learned to be content. And we know from studying other of his letters, we know where he talked about that he had gone through a lot for the churches. He had gone through shipwreck. He had gone through stonings, where they drag him outside, drag him outside the city, thinking he was dead, and then God brings him back to life, but God restores his consciousness, and he gets up and walks back into town. We know there were times when Paul was flogged. We know he spent many nights in prison. We know God had told him, I will show you the things you must suffer for my sake. And Paul did suffer for Christ's sake. We know that. But Paul's example was fabulous. Whatever state I am content. I feel that Paul, when he went to bed at night, probably slept pretty well. He wasn't worried. I'm thinking even when he knew that he was going to be executed, he probably didn't worry too much about that. You know, he had this confidence. He had this confidence. Paul knew, to quote another line from a modern movie, he was truly on a mission from God. He was truly on a mission from God. And he knew that. And it didn't worry him. He knew, he had confidence that whatever life threw his way, whatever circumstances God would allow to overtake him, whatever persecution, whatever opposition from the Jewish leaders and whatever town he would go to, that it was okay. It was okay. He wasn't going to worry about it. He did not worry about his needs. He trusted in God to take care of that. Let's turn, brethren, back to Matthew 6 again. We're kind of going back and forth between Matthew and Philippians, but that's kind of the order of things here. Matthew 6 again. Let's look at some more teachings in that Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 34. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Got the old King James, I think it's "sufficient for the day is the evil thereof." Christ concluded his Sermon on the Mount, well, not totally, but he was getting toward the end of it, with these words. Not to worry about tomorrow, worry about today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. You know, and in so doing, in telling his disciples that, what was he basically saying? Wasn't he saying the points that we've been making here today? One, that God is in control. too, that He gives us peace of mind, that He can give us a peace of mind that we can have in no other way. And third, that He will supply our needs. Wasn't Christ telling them that, essentially those things, in saying this? So, brethren, what should we conclude from this? We should be thankful every day for every day of life that God gives. Tomorrow is promised to none of us. We should be thankful for every day that God allows us to wake up in the morning and get up out of bed and live that day. We should do the best with whatever opportunities that God allows us to have that day. We should do the best with whatever He gives us to work with. We should leave tomorrow in God's hands, knowing that tomorrow, as I said, is promised to no one, and we live every day by His will. We should all make plans for the future. That's only being wise and rational. But we realize that all we can do is trust in God and ask that things will turn out a certain way. We say, basically, that we will make our plans contingent upon God's will, don't we? And we say that a lot, don't we? We say that if the Lord wills, we'll do it. James said that very thing. Let's turn real quickly to James, the 4th chapter, verse 13. James, the 4th chapter, verse 13. Yeah, it's that little book that comes after Hebrews. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year here, there, or buy and sell and make a profit. Okay? Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. None of us does. What is your life? It's a vapor. James compares our life to a little puff of smoke that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. God gives us 70, 80, maybe 90 years. Boy, does that pass quickly, doesn't it? James correctly points out our life is just a little vapor, a puff of smoke that's here today and gone tomorrow. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Yes, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. So, brethren, we live every day by faith. We believe in those promises that God has revealed to us. We're confident, we have complete confidence, that God is totally in charge. He's in control of the future. He's working a will in our lives, and He can bring that about. He can do it. We don't have to worry about that. Let's turn finally, this final scripture here, to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 35 through 39. Here again, you read these words, and I think they're some of the most inspiring words in the Bible. Here is Paul talking to the Roman church. Rome, the capital of the empire. Rome, the seat of evil. Rome, where human beings are killed in the Colosseum for sport, where gladiators battle each other to the death. There's a lot to be worried about living in Rome. And this is what he says, though, to the Roman church, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Quoting from back in Psalms. And yet, notice what he says in verse 37, what he tells the Roman brethren. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. More than conquerors. Maybe, Paul liked to use a lot of metaphors. He used athletic metaphors. Maybe when he was writing those words, he was thinking about those Roman legions. Maybe a Roman centurion, a cohort of 100 soldiers. Maybe he was thinking about the fact that Rome had and was in the process at that time still of conquering the known world. Maybe that's what he had in mind when he wrote those words, and yet he said to the Roman brethren, "You are more, and we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquering armies through this power that God gives us." So, brethren, as we go through this year, through the rest of this year, as we go through our lives, we can press on with courage. We can press on to that reward that God has promised. We keep that goal in mind, this vision of being in God's kingdom. It's a goal that we know should never grow dim in our consciousness. We must keep it in mind every day, no matter what that day may bring. You know, Mad Magazine's Alfred E. Newman had a motto, "What, me worry?" And he didn't worry because he didn't care. But brethren, we, on the other hand, worry. I mean, we don't worry. We don't worry, not because we don't care, but because we do care, because we have something to look forward to, because we have that goal. We have that confidence. We know that God is in control. We can have that peace of mind. We can say like him, "What, me worry?" But we have another reason for saying that. If we keep that goal first and foremost in mind, we really don't need to worry much about anything else.